Well, brothers and sisters, I want to thank everyone, of course, for being here, but I want to thank the CE board and Tisha especially for all the hard work that went into everything that's before us here and the skit and the singing we got to partake in this morning. So, and thank you to the kids as well. It's wonderful to see God's people of all ages participating in declaring the word of God. Well, we're going to continue now to declare the word of God in our time of preaching together. If you would, open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 5, 1 to 11. Luke chapter 5, 1 to 11. Of course, Luke is in your New Testament. It's the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. I've been asked to preach from the text that was the basis for our skit this morning, which I am so glad to do, but that means we'll be returning to our study of the book of Daniel next Sunday, Lord willing. Now, the Gospel of Luke, it was written by, well, Luke, the beloved physician and faithful companion of the Apostle Paul. It was written, most scholars believe, around 60 A.D., under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke went out and carefully investigated the events, life, and ministry surrounding Jesus, and then he sat down to record them so that his readers would have certainty of the things that they had been taught about Jesus. And now as we come to chapter 5, in Luke's gospel, we're still relatively early in Jesus's ministry. And this is one of the occasions now where the gospel writer Luke emphasizes Jesus's divine nature. Jesus's public ministry was gaining momentum. Crowds were gathering wherever he went. And his miracles now are starting to show Jesus's divine identity. So let's read together what happens when a group of ordinary fishermen encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand as we honor the reading of God's word. This is Luke chapter 5, 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the presentation of this text this morning that we witnessed with the children. And now, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to continue to move in our hearts and minds as we dig deeper into this text. Help us to, by your Spirit, understand its meaning. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, to apply it to our lives in obedience. And help us, Father, by your Spirit, to glorify Jesus, our risen Lord, our Savior. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Use it to exalt your name and to build up your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, many claim that we live in the age of fake news. Every day we're bombarded with competing voices, conflicting claims, and endless opinions, making it difficult for us to discern what is true and who to trust. Just last week, headlines about the conflict in the Middle East seemed to change by the hour. One report spoke of ceasefires and peace negotiations, while another reported new strikes and escalating tensions. Depending on which news source you follow, you could come away with very different interpretations of the same events. But dear friends, to think that fake news is unique to our age would be a mistake. The first century world in which Luke wrote was also filled with competing claims, rival allegiances, and conflicting messages. Political leaders demanded the loyalty of the people. Religious teachers offered competing interpretations of the truth, and countless voices sought to shape the beliefs and commitments of ordinary people. It's no coincidence, then, that Luke, at the very beginning of his gospel, states that his purpose was to help his readers have certainty concerning the things that they have been taught. Certainty is important, isn't it? If we cannot fully trust what we're being told, then we'll never live as if it's true, and we most certainly will not act on it. And Luke understood this, which is why in today's passage he highlights three evidences that give us certainty concerning the divine identity and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is evidence that should give us, me and you, confidence in who Jesus is and move us to follow him more closely with greater faithfulness and wholehearted devotion. And that's my prayer for myself and for you this morning as we go through this text together. So for those taking notes, the three evidences are, and I'm going to begin each with the letter P, Jesus' preeminence, Jesus' power, and Jesus' plan. So Jesus' preeminence, his power, and his plan. All three of these help to make us certainty, or help to make us certain about the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and who we are following as Christians. So let's begin with the first evidence that gives us certainty, and that is Jesus' preeminence. In the opening five verses of this text, Luke underscores Jesus' preeminence. Now, if preeminence isn't a familiar term to you, it means supreme rank or highest authority or unrivaled position. The idea that someone or something stands above all others. We see Jesus' preeminence in verse 1 in that he's the center here of the entire scene. Luke tells us that the crowd was pressing in on him, which means the crowd was gathering around Jesus very closely, pushing forward to get nearer to him. This pressing here isn't one of aggression or hostility. It's one of eagerness to hear what Jesus had to say. It wasn't that the Pharisees and scribes had an audience like this. They didn't. It was Jesus. This was Jesus' time. He had a unique and preeminent position among the people. So we see his preeminence in the pressing in on him. Then we see the preeminence of Jesus in the reason why the crowd pressed on into him, and that is to hear the word of God. Notice here that the people weren't eager to hear about God, They wanted to hear from God. They wanted to hear from God. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets would declare, "Thus says the Lord," speaking as God's representatives, but Jesus was different. Jesus didn't merely relay God's message. He wasn't just God the Father's representative. He spoke with the authority that belonged to God himself. So the crowd's pressing in on him to hear the very words of God, but that's not all. We also see Jesus' preeminence in the setting of the scene in verse 2. We're told Jesus saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now, this is Lake Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. It was the largest freshwater lake in the country. And it's the site, this particular lake, and during the ministry of Jesus, it's a place where Jesus's power is displayed again and again, but it's also the place where Jesus's provision for his people is displayed again and again. This is where he walked on water. This is where he calmed the storm. And now it would be wrong for us to conclude that Jesus is just a passive observer of these events. He's the one, notice in the text, who notices. He saw. He's the one who moves toward that which will serve his purposes. He's the one who takes hold of the situation here that is unfolding before him. Dear friends, there are no coincidences with Jesus. Everything is a divine appointment to carry out and to serve his purposes. And then we see Jesus' preeminence even more clearly in verse 3, in Jesus' control of the scene. Notice how naturally Jesus assumes control of the scene. He enters Simon's boat. He directs Simon Peter to put out from the shore, to go into the deep, and then, or not to the deep yet, but now he's beginning to teach the crowd. Of course, Jesus needed space. The crowd was pushing in on him, and it's hard to hear someone when you have folks all up in his face. So he's like, "Let me go out in your boat. Let's push away from the land, and let me preach the word from there." Notice here, there's no hesitation on the part of Simon. There's no deliberation. There's no resistance here. Simon complies, and the boat becomes a floating platform for the proclamation of God's word to address the multitude. So the focus here is on Jesus. He's the one directing the action. Everyone else here is responding to him. We see more of the same in verse 4 in Jesus' command to Simon Peter. Notice again that it's Jesus here taking the initiative. Jesus is commanding the situation, giving Peter direction on his next steps. Peter's not setting the agenda in this moment. He's responding to it. Even, think about this, even an experienced fisherman like Peter and his expertise is now placed in a secondary position to the word of Christ. And from a human standpoint, it doesn't make sense to do what Jesus is commanding Peter to do. They had been out fishing all night. They had spent 10, probably maybe even 12 hours fishing with no results. The best time of fishing had passed. They were tired and probably ready to go home and rest. Yet Jesus speaks with authority, and his word carries with it here the expectation of obedience. And so finally, we see Jesus' preeminence in Peter's submission to Jesus' command. Look at verse 5. You know, Peter was obviously frustrated after having spent all night fishing and not catching a thing. I've gone out fishing before for a few hours. maybe one afternoon and not caught a single thing, and I'm frustrated. But imagine these men spending all night fishing without anything to show for their work and their time. And then his frustration seems like it's probably compounded now by the fact that Jesus wants them to go try again. Yet notice in the text, Peter submits himself to Jesus' words. It's as if Peter said, "If you say so, Jesus, I will do it." You know, if only that were our response to Jesus' commands. Instead of questioning him, instead of doubting him, instead of calling into question what he wants us to do, if we would just say, "Lord, if that's your will, according to your word, let me do it." And that's exactly what Peter does here. So what Luke, dear friends, wants us to see in these first five verses is that even in Jesus' early ministry, he held a preeminent position. The crowds were drawn to him. The word of God was in his mouth. His voice demanded the attention and obedience of the crowds, and he possessed wisdom even beyond ordinary human understanding. Dear friends, there's only one way to respond to Jesus' preeminence, his supreme rank, his unrivaled position, and that is by elevating him to the preeminent position in your life. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in Colossians 1:18 when he writes that Christ, as the head of the body, the church, and the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, must in everything be preeminent. You know, Paul doesn't merely say Christ should be important or that Christ should be influential or even prominent. You know, there's a world of difference between prominence and preeminence. Something prominent occupies a significant place in a person's life, but something preeminent occupies first place. The question then, dear friends, is not whether Jesus has a place in your life, but whether he has first place in your life. That's the first evidence that gives us certainty, Jesus' preeminence, which brings us now to the second evidence that gives us certainty concerning Jesus' divine authority and identity, and that is Jesus' power. In verses 6 through 9, Luke now moves from Jesus' preeminence to Jesus' power. Up to this point, Jesus has demonstrated his authority through his teaching and his commands, but now he demonstrates his authority through his divine power. Notice with me in verse 6, we see Jesus' divine power. The fishermen caught such a large number of fish that their nets were breaking. I love the illustration up on the stage this morning of all the fish in the nets. They were just balloons, but yet this kid still couldn't pull them in the boat. Remember that this was the same lake that they fished the night before. This was the same boats that they used, the same net, the same fishermen. Everything was the same, yet the moment they trusted and obeyed the word of Christ, they experienced a totally different result. At Jesus' command, the fish were gathered into the nets in such numbers that the nets themselves began to tear. Friends, the difference here is not better technique or better timing. The difference here was the power of Christ, a power that extends beyond human ability into the realm of creation itself. The fish of the sea respond to Jesus, the one standing in Simon's boat, because he is the Lord of the sea. Scripture teaches us that Jesus commands the winds, that he commands the waves, that all creatures on the face of the earth are created by him and for him. He is Lord over all. And the miracle doesn't stop there. Luke tells us in verse 7 that the fishermen signaled to their partners in the other boat to come over and to help them out with the catch. The catch was so extraordinary that one boat couldn't contain it, and the boat began sinking. So not only do they have almost breaking nets, now they almost have sinking boats. James and John here rush to assist, yet even with the boats working together, the abundance here is overwhelming. This leads to an equally now remarkable response in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Notice here that Peter's first response wasn't rejoicing over the largest catch of fish they had likely ever pulled in his life. Nor was it a calculation of the profits. He didn't bust out a calculator and start adding up how much money they're going to make from all these fish. Instead, he is overwhelmed by a sense of his own unworthiness. Why is that? Why did he have that response? Because Peter understands that he witnessed here a miracle of God. Through this display of divine power, he caught a glimpse of the divine person standing before him. While Peter didn't, at this point anyway, truly understand the divine nature of Christ, it wouldn't be for a few years, he got a taste of it. He saw a glimpse of it here. He was processing the greatness of Jesus, and the more he processed the greatness and holiness and majesty of Jesus, guess what? He became more and more aware of his own sinfulness. This is a pattern, is it not, that we see throughout Scripture. When people encounter the majesty and power of God, they become more acutely aware of their own sin. Isaiah, for instance, cried out, "Woe is me," when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Job said, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes," when the Lord came to him. And now likewise, Peter falls at Jesus' knees and confesses, "I am a sinful man." While the others were amazed in the boat, verse 9, Peter is humbled by what the miracle reveals about Jesus. He understands now that recognizes that the power displayed before him is not merely human power, it is divine power. And faced with that reality in his own sinfulness, he could only bow down in worship and confess his need. Friends, have you had a personal encounter with the power of Jesus Christ in your life? I'm not asking whether you have experienced a miracle or something extraordinary. I'm asking whether you've come to recognize Jesus for who he truly is: Almighty, all-powerful God. See, this isn't some abstract doctrine, but a reality that confronts the human heart. The evidence of encountering Jesus' power is not merely amazement, it's heartfelt humility. It's the recognition that he is holy and we are unclean. It's the realization that we are sinners and we are in need of his grace. That's the second evidence that gives us certainty, Jesus' power. So far we've had Jesus' preeminence and Jesus' power, and that brings us to the third evidence that gives us certainty, and that is Jesus' plan. Jesus' plan gives us certainty about his divine authority and identity. In the closing verses of this scene, Luke reveals Jesus' divine plan. He calls these men out of their former way of life and into active participation in his kingdom work. At the beginning of verse 10, we see that Jesus' plan involves laborers. Luke notes that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon. These were not just incidental figures in the story here, but these were men who Jesus is also calling to be his very disciples. While they shared a common occupation of being fishermen, they were now being drawn into labor in Christ's kingdom work. You know, Jesus would later tell these same men and his other disciples in Matthew 9, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then in the second part of verse 10, we see that Jesus' plan is grounded in God's grace. So it involves laborers, but it is also grounded in God's grace. Jesus tells Simon, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." See, Jesus is teaching Simon an important principle here. Jesus was not there to smite Peter. He wasn't revealing his power to destroy Peter. Jesus had come to transform Peter. Peter had just come face to face with the holiness of Christ and the reality of his own sinfulness. Yet instead of condemnation, Jesus assures him. Instead of judgment, Jesus commissions him. Jesus showed Peter his amazing grace. And then that's not all. Notice another part of the plan here is that from now on, you'll be catching men. He's giving Peter here a new occupation. Jesus's plan here is for Peter and the other disciples to become fishers of men. I love how the kids this morning said, "It's not about the fish." Dear friends, it's not about the fish. The fish were a helpful tool in helping us to understand this power of Christ here. But it also, the fish, the abundance of fish is a parallel. It's a foreshadow of the abundant harvest, the abundant spiritual harvest that will come to these very disciples when Jesus calls them to go out into the world, commissions them to share the gospel with all nations. You remember the progression and the growth of the early church? It started with 12 men, and then it grew to 120 before Pentecost, and then it grew to more than 3,000 after Peter's first sermon, and then it grew beyond 5,000 after that. And dear friends, we are here today because Jesus was faithful to execute his plan. Had his plan failed, had these disciples not made fishers of men, had he not caught believers into this net, we would not be here today. So we see the fulfillment of Jesus' plan. And then we also see here in verse 11 that Jesus brings his chosen to decisive surrender. These three men responded to Jesus' commissioning not with hesitation or partial commitment, but with full abandonment of their former way of life. They left their boats behind. They left their oars behind. They left their fishing nets behind to follow Jesus. See, these things these material things and their occupation no longer define them. What now defined them was being a disciple of Jesus and following him. And what an example that is, dear friends, for you and I. This is descriptive of what took place at this time. It's not necessarily prescriptive. But dear friends, doesn't Jesus later on command us and commission us to go into all the world and make disciples? And so what Jesus is showing these first disciples here is, hey, I'm calling you out of that occupation of fishing, and I'm calling you into kingdom ministry where you will sow the gospel into the world. You will throw out the bait of the gospel, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will fill the nets with souls as that gospel proclamation goes out. What is the gospel? Well, dear friends, it's that we are all sinners, that we are sinners by birth, that we are sinners by our actions, but God has chosen to save a people for himself through his mercy by sending his Son into this world to die on the cross for us, to pay our sin debt in full on the cross, so that all of our sins can be removed and washed away, and that his obedience, his perfect obedience to the Father, can then be credited to our account as his people, as his chosen people. So what a glorious text we have before us here this morning. It's not about fish. It's about souls. It's about Christ and how he grows his kingdom. And he has given you and me the privilege to be proclaimers of the good news of the gospel so that we can continue to see souls come into the nets of salvation. Souls from every nation, every tribe, every background, every community, every neighborhood. So our call today, dear friends, is a call to submission to Jesus. It's a call to obedience to Jesus, who has saved our soul and called him to himself. So may we look upon this miracle, as incredible as it is, and may we see the Lord's faithfulness in carrying out his word, that what began here on this lake, the Sea of Galilee, is continuing even today as we are faithful stewards of the good news of Jesus Christ, as we go out proclaiming the good news of Christ to lost souls, leaving it up to the Holy Spirit to bring those souls into the kingdom of God. May we rejoice in the privilege that we have to be partners with God in his great salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's clear before our eyes this morning Jesus' preeminence, his power, his plan. God, may we have certainty in our hearts as to who Jesus is. Because if we don't, Lord, we certainly will not leave this place, go out into the world and obey you by making converts, by sharing the gospel. So help us, Lord, to have a deeper, more intimate relationship with you so that we are more certain of the truth than ever, and then we'll respond in obedience to that truth in our lives. Strengthen us by your Spirit to do that. If there's anybody here today, Lord, that does not have a personal relationship with you, we pray that by your Spirit you will hook them, that you will pull them into your net, and that you will save them, and that they will confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior and put their faith and trust in him. Father, thank you for this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.